Naboth's Vineyard. It's not a great chapter heading, is it? Perhaps your heart sank when you saw it and you thought, well, I don't know anyone called Naboth and I'm not particularly interested in vineyards, so this is not looking promising. What has this got to do with today's world? And the answer is everything. This chapter is not actually about vineyards. It's about injustice, and it is as relevant and as up-to-date as George Floyd and Jeffrey Epstein and Asia Bibi and the lives of millions of people around the world today. This ancient true story is the story of our world in miniature. And it's recorded to open our eyes to the reality of injustice in a sinful world, to reveal to us what God thinks of injustice, to comfort those who are on the receiving end, and to show us how to respond. Firstly then, as you'll see on the outline, this story tells us to expect injustice in this world. Let's take a look at what happened. In verses 1 to 4, we're introduced to a guy called Naboth, who lives in the city of Jezreel, which was 20 miles northeast of the capital Samaria. So we're in the Kingdom of Israel in the 9th century BC. Naboth had a vineyard next to the palace, that is the summer residence of King Ahab. And one day Ahab looks over his palace wall at Naboth's vineyard and he thinks, you know what, that would be a great plot for my new vegetable garden. So he offers to buy it off him or to give him another vineyard in exchange for it. But Naboth refuses. Verse 3. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Naboth was a faithful believer, and the Old Testament law said that the land was a gift from the Lord and was not to be sold on, except in dire emergencies. So Ahab, vexed and sullen, he goes back home and he stomps up to his bedroom and he slams the door and he has a good old sulk on his bed. He's in such a foul mood that he won't even come down for dinner when Jezebel calls him. So in verses 5 to 7, she asks what's up. And when he tells her what's happened, she cannot believe that he is allowing some nobody to stand in the way of what he wants. Verse 7, do you now govern Israel? She decides to take matters into her own hands. And she decides to show her weak, pathetic husband how to use royal power. Verse 7, I will give you the vineyard. She's saying, leave it to me. And so she sets Naboth up. She frames him. She writes letters to the community leaders in the city, uses Ahab's letterhead. She tells these people to proclaim a fast, so a big religious day, and to have Naboth falsely accused of blasphemy. Well, they carry out her instructions. Naboth is falsely accused, he's taken out of the city, and he's stoned to death. And in fact, we learn later in 2 Kings 9, verse 26, that Naboth's sons also were killed. So Jezebel was very thorough and ruthless. She made sure there were no awkward inheritance claims by any remaining children. Job done. Verse 15, Jezebel tells Ahab to go and claim his prize. She says, Naboth's dead. The vineyard is yours. She's saying, you know, that wasn't so difficult, was it? You know, that's how you get things done. And so Ahab heads off to walk around his new bit of land. Even if you have never heard this particular story before, it will sound familiar. Because the story of Naboth is the story of life for so many in a sinful world. The oppression of the helpless by the rich and powerful who think that they are above the law. The misuse of power by those in authority to trample on the weak and to feather their own nest. The unjust treatment of those further down the food chain. Naboth is not a one-off. He's one of millions of Naboths down the ages, and the world is full of Naboths today. The young girls who were victims of Jeffrey Epstein. They were modern Naboths, weren't they? And Epstein was a modern Ahab, using his wealth and power and abusing others to get what he wanted. And we wait to see the extent to which Ghislaine was Jezebel. In many poorer countries around the world today, the fate of Naboth is being played out every day. Land grabbing by powerful businesses and corporations, corruption in the courts, violence against the poor, abuse of power. It's just the norm. It's how life is. In some ways, the world today looks very different to that of the 9th century BC. But when it comes to the sinful human heart, nothing's changed. 3,000 years have seen no progress. Andrew Marr, in his book, A History of the World, he writes this. He says, imagine being able to summon up and talk to an Aztec warrior. If you showed them your mobile phone and you tried to explain how it worked, you would have no chance of making them understand. But if you wanted to tell them about Stalin or corrupt politicians or the struggles between dictators and peoples in the Arab world today, they would get the picture immediately. We have made advances, yet when it comes to our appetites, our anger, our relationship with power, there's been nothing like the advance that we have seen in our scientific and technical culture. But there is a particular focus to the injustice in this chapter. It is injustice against God's people. So Naboth was a faithful believer. He stood up for what he believed, and he suffered for it. And that too has been a pattern down the ages, the oppression of God's people. And again, this is not an isolated incident. This is typical of the fate of the Christian believer in a sinful world. Now for us as rich Christians living in a Western democracy, it's important we realise this, that the fate of the majority of Christian believers around the world today is very different to the comfortable life that we enjoy. So many of them, hearing the story of Naboth, they would identify with it immediately because it's their story too. The pandemic has disrupted our lives somewhat, but in India, where the number of confirmed cases of COVID-19 is increasing every day, Christians are really up against it. I mean, they were already facing persecution for their faith, but those in lockdown now can't work, and so they have no source of income. And when it comes to getting food and aid, Christians are at the back of the queue. They are last in line because of their faith. In Pakistan, Asia Bibi's story is almost a mirror image, isn't it, of Naboth's. The only difference is that she hasn't been killed yet. This Christian mother, like Naboth, was falsely accused of blasphemy. Spent 9 years on death row in solitary confinement, with other prisoners calling for her to be hanged. Brutally treated by the guards, she wrote this. I can't breathe. My neck is compressed by a neck brace that the guard can tighten as much as he wants with a big key. A long chain drags on the dirty floor. It links my throat to the guard's handcuffs that drags me like a dog. What did she do wrong? Well, she was working in the fields on a scorching hot day, and she was told by her fellow workers to go and get them some water from a nearby well. On the way back, she took a sip of the water herself, and those fellow workers, who were Muslim, were outraged because in their eyes as a Christian she was dirty, and she was not worthy of drinking from the same cup as them. They argued. 5 days later, the police came for her, accusing her of blasphemy. Angry mob outside her house, beaten, arrested, sentenced to death. A decade on, she has finally been released and has started a new life in Canada. Now, this is not an isolated incident, as the government here in the UK recognises. So the former Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, he commissioned a report to review the Foreign Office's support for persecuted Christians. And in his speech when the final report was published, this is what he said. He said, "When I became Foreign Secretary, I learned that almost a quarter of a billion Christians were still enduring persecution around the world. The evidence shows sadly that the situation is becoming worse. The number of countries where Christians suffer because of their faith rose from 128 in 2015 to 144 a year later. In the Middle East, the very survival of Christianity as a living religion is in doubt. A century ago, 20% of the region's people were Christians. Today, the figure is below 5%. He went on, "I'm not convinced that our efforts on behalf of Christians have always matched the scale of the problem, or indeed have reflected the evidence that it is Christians who frequently endure the heaviest burden of persecution. Indeed, around the world, Christians are believed to be the targets of about 80% of all acts of religious discrimination or persecution." The report says that Christian persecution is at near genocide levels. So Naboth's story is it's an eye-opener for us. It's a wake-up call. It's a reminder of the injustice suffered by so many of God's people today. And it puts our own situation in perspective. How should we respond? Well, not like the leaders back then. So our second point is that we should stand up for justice. That is what the community leaders in Jezebel's day spectacularly failed to do. We've already looked at verses 1 to 16, but let's just zoom back in on verses 8 to 14 just for a moment. So Jezebel wrote to the elders and the leaders of Jezreel in verses 8 to 10 with her wicked plan to frame and kill Naboth. In verse 11 we read, "And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them." So they carried out her instructions to the letter. No one pushed back. No one questioned it. No one refused. No one stood up for Naboth. No one said, "Look, on a matter of principle, I refuse to take part in this." No one exposed the vineyard gate, the scandal. No protests, no demonstrations, no placards with "Justice for Naboth." No t-shirts saying, "Shame on you, Mr. Ahab." No one did anything before, during, or after this scandal to help. Everyone just meekly went along with it. Why did they do that? Well, perhaps they were scared of what would happen to them if they stood up to the palace. Perhaps they thought that protesting wouldn't achieve anything. Perhaps they didn't just care very much for someone like Naboth. Perhaps they just wanted an easy life and they didn't want to rock the boat. Perhaps they just couldn't be bothered and it seemed like too much effort to not go along with it. Whatever the reasons, the guilt of the elders and leaders in Jezreel is undeniable. Not only did they remain silent, but they were accomplices in the crime. Injustice flourishes not just by wickedness, but also by weakness. Not merely from a lack of goodness, but from a lack of guts. That's how someone has put it. Who do you identify with most in the story? Are we perhaps most like the leaders of Jezreel, doing nothing to stop the injustice, just going along with it? A guilty silence. We are more aware of the injustices in our world today than any previous generation, thanks to the internet and advocacy groups. Abortion, poverty, land grabbing, corruption, human trafficking, the persecution of Christians, all the information is there. Well, we have a responsibility, don't we, as Christians, to get informed, to pray, and to get involved, to speak up, to act, to sign petitions, to raise awareness, to do something, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are modern-day Naboths. In his closing comments of his speech, the former Foreign Secretary said this, As the Christian doctrine of original sin reminds us, the capacity for wickedness is inherent in the human condition. We will never be able to extirpate anti-Christian bigotry, but nor must we shrug our shoulders and walk on the other side of the road. The UK, he said, will not shirk its responsibilities, and I am determined that we will look up to them. Well, as individuals and as a church family, we should have that same determination. Miriam Ibrahim is a 27-year-old mother of two young children, who was on death row in Sudan. In 2014, she was found supposedly guilty of apostasy and adultery. Adultery, simply because she married a Christian man, and apostasy because she says she is a Christian and refuses to renounce her faith. Well, finally, she's been released and cleared of the charges. But how did that come about? Well, one advocacy group wrote this. They said thank you especially to the 250,000 people in the UK who took action with us. Your emails, texts and letters really have made a difference. International pressure and media coverage threw the spotlight on Miriam's case, and the authorities could no longer justify her execution. Miriam's freedom is proof that putting pressure on authorities at the right time, in the right way, really does work. I wonder how many of us were among those 250,000 who did something. It can make a difference. So that's what we should do. But what about God? Where does God fit into all of this? Does he care? Well, that's our third point. Take heart that God will bring justice. It looked like the perfect crime. So Jezebel's wicked plan had gone like clockwork. So Naboth and his sons were dead. No one had leaked anything to the papers. It was all hushed up. No one had video footage on their mobile that could be sent to the media. And so Ahab took the keys to the vineyard and he skipped off down the road to take a look at his new bit of land. As he strolled around the vineyard, whistling his favourite tunes, dreaming of how he was going to redevelop it, waiting for his landscape architect to arrive for a first meeting, the doorbell rang. And to his horror, he opened it to find the prophet Elijah on the doorstep. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." How did Elijah know? So had someone spilled the beans? Was there a whistleblower in City Hall in Jezreel? No, the Lord had told him, because the Lord had been watching all along. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and taken possession?'" The Lord had seen it all. The initial conversation with Naboth, Ahab sulking in his bedroom, Jezebel writing the letters, the stoning of Naboth, Ahab walking around his new plot of land. None of it was hidden from the all-seeing Lord. The eye in the sky didn't miss anything. And that is a great comfort to God's suffering people, that not a single act of injustice against them goes unnoticed by God. As Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Or Hebrews 4:13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight. So the believer shut away in some squalid prison in Burma, or squashed into some shipping container in Eritrea, hidden away, but the Lord sees. And he cares. He not only sees, but he cares. So verse 19, he pronounces sentence on Ahab. In the place, it says, where Where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. And in verses 21 to 22, he decrees disaster for his dynasty, and in 23 to 24, judgment on Jezebel as well. Huge comfort, knowing that this is what God is like, that the God who is there is a God of justice. He sees every act of injustice, he cares for his oppressed people, and he will act in judgment on the perpetrators. That makes a difference, knowing that. It does make a difference. A guy called Chris Wright is a theologian. He was speaking at a Christian conference on the Old Testament. And after one session, an Indian guy came up to him. And this Indian guy had grown up in a community that was systematically exploited and treated with injustice. Now, this guy growing up had had no interest whatsoever in anything Christian. But then he went off to college, and some Christians befriended him, and they gave him a Bible. And it just so happened the very first thing he read in the Bible that was given him, the very first thing he read was 1 Kings 21, the story of Naboth. And he was astonished to find out that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he was all too familiar with from his upbringing. But even more amazing, he says, was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel, but took vengeance upon them. And this guy exclaimed, this Indian guy exclaimed, he said, "I never knew that such a God existed. I never knew such a God existed." And this was the first step in his coming to faith in Christ. But given God is so passionate about justice, we may think, well, why doesn't he act sooner? So as he was watching the whole Naboth scandal unfold, why didn't he intervene to stop it? I mean, if he can kill Ahab and Jezebel in the end, in judgment, why not kill them before they framed Naboth? It's one of those mysteries, isn't it? That God steps in to rescue some of his people from injustice, but not others. So he rescued Moses, you'll remember, but the other Hebrew babies, they perished. He rescued the child Jesus, but the other Bethlehem babies were slaughtered. He rescued Peter from prison, but James died in prison. Pastor Andimi had a fruitful ministry in Chibok in northern Nigeria. He led thousands of people to the Lord. And he survived a series of attacks by extremists. But in January this year, he was abducted by Boko Haram and he was killed. And he leaves behind his wife and seven children. We don't know why God rescues some, but not others. But what we do know is that justice will be done in the end. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 says this to suffering believers: "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels inflicting vengeance." On that coming day of justice, all evil will be finally defeated. And in the meantime, as we wait patiently for that day, God's suffering people take comfort that we have a Naboth in heaven who understands. You see, another reason why the Naboth story may sound very familiar, strangely familiar, is that it is, of course, the story of Jesus himself. So Jesus was accused, wasn't he, by two false witnesses. He was sentenced to death on false blasphemy charges. He was executed outside the city, just like Naboth, although he had done nothing wrong. Jesus suffered the grossest injustice ever. And so God's suffering people can look to him and be assured that he knows what they are going through, and he is united with them in their suffering, and he models how to endure suffering for righteousness' sake, and his unjust suffering is the key act in the drama that will lead to the final defeat of all injustice. But the story of Naboth in 1 Kings ends with a surprising twist in the tale. So verses 25 and 26, they sum up what a nasty bit of work Ahab was. So verse 25 says, "There was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited." But then, out of the blue, verse 27, we read this. When Ahab heard those words, that is the words of God's judgment on him, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, and he put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. So when Ahab is told by Elijah of the judgment that is coming on him for what he's done, he doesn't brush it off. He humbles himself before God. Now, none of us saw that coming, did we? Evil, wicked Ahab humbling himself before God. I mean, that is not the response that we would expect. And it should make us wary of making assumptions about how people are going to respond to the gospel. When we would go out doing a Christian street conversation, so talking to people in the wharf, you go up to people, you try to engage in conversation with them about the gospel. It's so tempting, and I've done this on numerous occasions, it's so tempting to decide purely based on appearance who to speak to, who you think is worth approaching. So, you know, big guy with shaved head and tattoos, no point, I'll avoid him. But, you know, I'll go for the little old lady with the walking stick instead. But we have no idea how anyone will respond. And sometimes the most unlikely people will humble themselves before God, like Ahab did, when they hear the gospel. We mustn't prejudge. But there is a warning in here too. Ahab's response is a step. It's a step in the right direction, but it does not go far enough. So he humbles himself before God and he's full of remorse, but there's no repentance. So he doesn't give up the vineyard. He doesn't turn from his wicked ways. So he doesn't do a Zacchaeus and give half his goods to the poor and restore fourfold what he'd taken by fraud. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 makes a very important distinction, a distinction between what it calls godly grief and worldly grief. It says this: "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." We must make sure that our grief over our sin is a godly one that leads to repentance. The other surprise is the Lord's response to Ahab. I think most of us would be pretty cynical, wouldn't we, about Ahab's response. I think we'd say something like, "Sorry, mate, too little, too late. And you don't fool me with your sadness, you slimy toad. You should have thought about this before you stitched up Naboth. You're going to get what you deserve. You and that snake Jezebel coiled around your throne." I guess we'd have said something like that. By contrast, the Lord seems thrilled by Ahab's response, doesn't he? He's almost sort of poking Elijah, saying, look, isn't this wonderful? So verse 29, he says, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days." And hearing that, we maybe feel, "Lord, don't go there. Don't be gullible. Don't be naive. Don't be taken in by Ahab's show." But the Lord is no fool. The Lord postpones judgment against Ahab, but he doesn't cancel it. But it does reveal the Lord's readiness to show mercy. His readiness to show mercy. It shows us how much he loves to show mercy, how he rejoices in the smallest step that someone takes in the right direction. Now that is good news for us, isn't it? That's great news for us, that the Lord is so quick to show mercy and so slow to anger. Because mercy, that's what we need too. And so often, let's face it, so often our own response is very inadequate and is full of mixed motives. Well, thank goodness that the Lord delights to show mercy, and he rejoices at every small step we take towards him. And that should encourage us to keep humbling ourselves before him and to keep turning to him in repentance and faith. Last week we were thinking about John Newton, the converted slave trader. On his 75th birthday, he wrote this in his diary. "My birthday. I now enter my 76th year. What a striking proof is my history of the deceitfulness and desperate wickedness of the heart, and of thy wonderful, long-suffering patience and mercy." Well, let's face it, our histories are proof of the same, aren't they? How deceitful and how wicked our hearts are, but how wonderfully patient the Lord is with us, and how wonderfully merciful to us.